Well, you'll want to reach for your Bibles again and open with us to Luke chapter 9. This morning, we are going to begin to look at Luke's record of one of the most familiar of all of Jesus's miracles. We've been walking with Jesus for these many months in our study of Luke, and we've seen his power over nature, his power over diseases, his power over demons, and even his power over death. Most of the time when we see him interacting that way, the focus is on one person or maybe a few that are in the crowd. That's who we read about as we walk with Jesus. But there are summary statements that give you a bigger picture, like Luke chapter 5. You're in chapter 9, but turn back to Luke chapter 5. Look at verse 15. We've looked at this already. The news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. It's a big group, and it's a lot of healing. In chapter 6, in verse 17, Jesus comes down with them and stood on a level place, and there again was a large crowd of his disciples, of those that are learning. And it says, a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, they had come, verse 18, to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured, and everybody's trying to touch him because there's power going from him and healing them all. So there's the constant healing, and sometimes it's a much larger group than we might imagine because we get these snippets of individuals and individuals' names. It's constant supernatural power on display. But we have to remember, and Luke is careful to make us remember, that with all of that power and all of those healings and all of those miracles, that was not Jesus' purpose. That wasn't why he came. Those powerful displays were secondary to his primary mission. They enhanced the mission by affirming the authority that was his to be on the mission. But they were never the center of what he did. Luke chapter 4 makes that really clear. Jesus himself makes it really clear. He says in verse 43 of Luke chapter 4, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. That's his purpose, preaching the kingdom of God. The miracles are superfluous to that. They just affirm that he is who he says he is, the very Son of God, God himself, and that what he says with the authority of God. So that's what we see as we walk with Jesus. We see preaching accompanied by these powerful displays of miracles, affirming his purpose, affirming who he is. But with all of that, with all of those miracles, this miracle in front of us in Luke chapter 9, the one we're about to look at this morning, stands above all the other miracles. It stands as the greatest miracle of all that Jesus accomplished as it regards his earthly ministry. It's what history usually calls, and your Bible probably calls, it's probably there over the heading of verse 12, the feeding of the 5,000. But the reality is, the other gospel writers make clear, and Luke says himself, that's 5,000 men. If you include the women and the children, it is likely 20 to 25,000 people to whom he performs or for whom he performs a single miracle. This miracle and the miracle of the resurrection are the only two miracles that all the gospel writers record. They don't all record the same events, but this event, along with the resurrection, is in all the gospel writers. So in that way, this miracle stands out, and we might even say stands above all the other earthly miracles that he did among those that he ministered to. The mere size of the miracle almost baffles us to think about it. The incredible scope of feeding 20,000 people from nothing is incredible. There's nothing else like it in the ministry of Jesus. And I should also note that we are now at this miracle, at the very pinnacle of his ministry. This is the high point of his ministry, the apex of his popularity. He is hugely popular. Huge crowds like this crowd gather around him. But also we know that he's now multiplied himself. Last week or 2 weeks ago there in chapter 9 at the beginning, we saw the sending out of the 12. That's six groups of two, six times the ministry, six times the preaching, six times the healings, and the magnitude of his popularity is absolutely incredible. And it is the pinnacle because from here, it's downhill. Or we might say uphill. Because from here, he sets his face to Jerusalem. If you're in chapter 9, look down to verse 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. He's now going to walk to his death. So this is that high point. So what I want us to do now is to read this text, to put it into its context, and then we'll look at it really carefully this week and next week again. Now let me remind you before I read it, these first 36 verses of this chapter 9 has been organized in such a way by Luke, and we've noted that it is a repeating sort of a list of events. Verses 1 through 6 is about discipleship. It's about gospel ministry. That's where he sent out those 12 apostles. Then verses 7 and 9, which we looked at last week, the focus is this question. Who is this man, Herod asked? Who is Jesus? Then verses 10 through 17, it's discipleship again. That's our text this morning. And then following that is the question again. Verses 18 to 22, this time Jesus asked the apostles, who do men say that I am? And who do you say that I am? And then after that, discipleship returns again. Verses 23 to 27. And he says, this is what it'll cost you if you want to be my disciple. Verse 23, if you want to come after me, if you want to follow me, you must take up your cross daily. The cost of discipleship. And then finally, this division ends in verses 28 to 36. And it's the question again. Who is he? And this time, God answers. God answers from heaven and says, this is my son. This is the chosen one. Listen to him. All right, so that's our context. Now let's look at verses 10 through 17. Discipleship, lessons on following Jesus. Verse 10. When the apostles returned, after they went out on their missionary ministry, they gave an account to him of all they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Now the day was ending. And the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for here we are in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people. For there were about, Luke says, 5,000 men. Matthew says, beside women and children. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each. And they did so and had them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied. And the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. The apostles have returned from their ministry travels. They had spread out with the good news. They had spread out preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And now they've come back together It's time to download to Jesus how it all went. And Luke says they gave an account to him. You can imagine the stories, where they went and what they said and what the reception was, all of which were important back in those first six verses. We're not told the account. We're only told they gave an account. And because we're not told anything to the contrary, we might assume then that they had done exactly what they'd been told to do. Go out and preach and heal. Go out with authority and power. And that's what they had done. So they come and they give this account. Look again at verse 10. They gave an account. Now watch what it says next. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew. Interesting what Luke says. They withdrew, or he withdrew by himself. You might say that this is alone time. They need some alone time. Jesus needed some alone time. He did that a lot. He would break away by himself. Sometimes he would go away to pray all night, we're told. He does this, and when he does this, we get a glimpse at his humanity. Jesus, the Son of God, got tired. Jesus, the Son of God, got overwhelmed and wanted some time away. And so Luke says, he withdrew by himself, some alone time. But I don't want to dwell on this too much, but Luke makes the point, as do the other gospel writers, so I have to make the point. Time alone, listen, time alone doesn't mean you have to be alone. Time alone is sometimes time best spent with others. Time to relax. Time to get away. Time to refresh. Time to be by yourself, but with others. That's what Luke says. If you turn over to Mark's account, and by the way, this morning we're going to flip back and forth between Mark and Luke, so you'll find some way to keep a mark in Luke 9 and then go to Mark chapter 6. Of all the gospel writers, which each of them, as I said, record this miracle, Mark gives the most detail. And so we'll go back and forth a little so that we can get this detail. Look at Mark chapter 6 in verse 12. He tells us this scene of ministry. They went out, and they preached that men should repent, and they were casting out many demons and anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So the heart of their message, Mark makes clear, it's the message of repentance. It's the same message as John the Baptist. It's the same message as Jesus. But Mark also gives us a glimpse with this detail into the use of oil. It says they were anointing with oil many sick people. What is that all about? Well, first and foremost, it's just practically a picture of medicine in the first century. These people were sick, and medicine wasn't advanced as it is now. They don't have a pill for almost every malady. But what they did have was anointing oils. They had what you might call soothing salves. And this is a picture of that, but more than that. There's a beautiful imagery here. The sick are coming because they're sick. They've already been to the doctors. They've already had their anointing, but the doctors couldn't heal them. So now they come, and what the apostles are mimicking is the care of the sick through the anointing of oil. But in this case, the sickness is removed because the oil now represents something else, and that is the anointing, the pouring down of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has power to heal them. And so the apostles are mimicking what they would see, connecting to healing, but then saying, this is something you've never seen before. The same instruction would be passed on to elders. You will read about it in the book of James. If you're sick, call an elder, and they'll anoint you with oil. It's not a magic potion. It's a picture, an illustration of what real healing has as a source, which is the Holy Spirit. And so that's what they were doing. Now, verse 30 there in Mark's account, chapter 6, the apostles gathered together with Jesus. They reported to him all that they had done and all that they had taught. And now here's how Mark frames this getaway. Jesus said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. So just some real simple observations that we can make from this scene of their departure. Number one, the need for rest. You have to rest. In Christian ministry, you have to rest. Ministry is hard work. Traveling and preaching as these men had done without any support. He sent them out with no physical support. They were having to rely on other people. They were preaching and teaching just as Jesus had done, sometimes all day. And then the crowds would come around and they were exercising their authority and the power that he had shared with them to heal. And so they need rest. That's just a simple observation. Christian ministry demands rest. Second observation, seclusion. Mark, in my translation, says they went to a secluded place. Your Bible might say, both here in Mark and in Luke, that they went to a desolate place. Your Bible might even say they went to a desert. But those are really poor translations, because we know where they went. We know where they are. This is northeastern of the Sea of Galilee. Luke says exactly where they went, to a city called Bethsaida. And it's not desert. In fact, I brought a picture of it. There's Bethsaida. And there's what it looks like today. It is one of the most fertile, one of the most lush places in all of Palestine. It is thick with greenery and growth and crops. So they're not in a desert. They're in a secluded place. That's a better translation. They're looking for some time away, and what they want to get away from is all the people. Secluded. Away from the pressures of ministry. And so Mark's detail, much like Luke's detail, notice what he says, come away by yourselves. First Luke, Jesus withdrew by himself and invited them. And now they're coming away by themselves with him. And this was my point. This is alone time, but not alone. It's separated and secluded time where they can rest, but they're with their closest friends now. They've been walking with Jesus for over a year every day. And I think that's my next point that I would make. You need rest, sometimes in a secluded place. And the best way to get that is to spend some time with your friends. That's what they're doing. Secluded. Time alone, but with others. It's a picture of real friendship. This group, who didn't know each other before other than a few of them, have now grown very close together, every day together, all day, every day. Young people in here listening to me, let me tell you, you want to have friends? You want to have real friends, close friends, friends that will last? You want to find a spouse? No better place than in shared ministry with other Christians. That's where you get to know people. That's where you get close to people. As God is working in your midst, as all of you together become instruments in the hands of God for redemption, that's where relationships are drawn closer than anywhere else. It's the same even as we assemble as Christians together, brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the relationship that will last. So these simple observations, the last of which would be the pressure of it all. Mark gives us a picture of the pressure of ministry. He says the crowds would press in on them. Notice it says, so many people coming and going, they don't even have time to eat. So they need some away time. They need some time alone with themselves. They need to rest. That's the goal. Now remember, this section in our sections is on discipleship. It's on Christian ministry. Jesus has been their model, and now they are becoming for us our models. It's models for Christian ministry, and we can learn something from this model, again repeated again and again. This kind of ministry is hard work, and it demands that you be with people and that you be with the people who need you the most. And that can happen at any time. It's not really in your control when and where the people will come. People come and go because troubles come and go. And as a shepherd, as a minister in particular, or just a loving Christian, you have to be available to those people when they need you. You need that time away, but you know the crowd rushes in and time away becomes secondary. You have to be available before you have time away. And so Mark gives us that detail. You can go back to Luke 9 again if you want to, verse 10, the latter part. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. You've got a picture of it on the map. They're isolated, that's the idea. They want to be alone, that's the idea. Not a desolate place, but a separated place. A place where they can, well, escape to a little bitty village so there'd be some supply while they stayed there. And we learn the name of this little village. It's Bethsaida. It's a really small village, history tells us. We have some record of it in history. You could call this even a vacation with a destination. Jesus picked this place to go. The destination, Bethsaida. If you were reading that in the Hebrew language or the Aramaic, it's Bethsaida. It literally means house, Beth, of fishing. It's a place for fishing. It's a fishing village. It's mentioned 7 times in the Gospels. It's a city that pops up a lot. And one thing fascinating about this little village is that 3 of the 12 apostles grew up in this little village of Bethsaida. John chapter 1, verse 44, don't turn there, but it says, "Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter." 3 of them from this little fishing village in this obscure place, northeast Sea of Galilee. So think about that for a minute. 1/4 of the apostles. I mean, there were only 12. And 3 of them from this place, this out-of-the-way fishing village. And of course, those 3 were fishermen. Now, we know they subsequently moved from Bethsaida to Capernaum because that's where they were fishing when Jesus called them to follow him. And you would think that would put the city on the map, wouldn't it? That 3 of the 12 apostles of Jesus, who now has this incredible fame, and they themselves are now going out with power and preaching. But it hadn't put it on the map, and it wouldn't put it on the map. In fact, the city doesn't exist today. If you were looking at those pictures trying to wonder where the buildings were, the city's not anymore. Some archaeological digs have unearthed what might be portions of the city, but in any case, the city lies below dirt. It's been scratched from history. Why? Well, a couple of reasons. Number one, we're learning from the gospel writers the history of the Christian church, the story of Jesus, the training of the original gospel preachers, the apostle, and we're learning, even by where they come from, that from little things, big things come. From small things, big things come. We're learning about how God works. God can do so much with so little. That's his way. Because by doing it that way, he makes big of himself, which is God's intention. All of these men, all 12 of them, are just ordinary men. And those men were of the little sort. There wasn't anyone among the 12 that were of the big sort of men. There's not a scribe in the group. There's not a Pharisee in the group. There's not a religious leader at all in the group. There's not a government official. Because that's the way God works. God is the one who can do so much with so little. Little men like this from a little village like this. Well, this little city in this isolated place on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, I should point out again, is gone. And that's the second point. Even though it should be on the map, an important place because 3 of the 12 apostles came from it, It should be on the map because it's here that Jesus will do his quantitatively largest miracle. 20,000 plus at once. But there it is, buried under dirt. Why? Because the people in that city weren't interested in the truth of the gospel. They were fickle. They only wanted what they wanted when they wanted it, which on this day is going to be a meal. They're not interested in the message. They're only interested in the miracles. And Jesus tells this little city, you are in big trouble because you have rejected me. And we should see that. It's in Matthew's gospel. So I guess you got to have three marks now. But find Matthew chapter 11, if you would, real quickly. And look at the trouble that waits this little city. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20. And then Jesus began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Verse 21, he says, woe to you, Chorazin, one of those cities. And then he says, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than it is for you. Tyre and Sidon are historic cities in the Old Testament, rebellious enemies against God's people. In this little city, where Jesus had done so much, but they refused to see the point of it all, the repentance that he demanded. And now they're damned. That's what woe to you means, damn you. It's judgment. If you look down to verse 23, another one of those cities, an important city, Capernaum. That's where the disciples had moved from Bethsaida to Capernaum. That's where Jesus spent almost all of his ministry. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Sodom, of course, by the day of Jesus, was one of those cities that's buried under dirt because God wiped it out. And now here's Bethsaida, where those apostles grew up, and Capernaum, where they had moved and Jesus had ministered. And all they have in their future is certain judgment because they wouldn't repent. So little a thing, you might say, that would garner such a large thing from God. Well, don't be confused. Rejecting Jesus is no little thing. Refusing to repent is no little thing. And the fate awaits everyone who refuses to repent. It's judgment. So that's where Jesus and the disciples decide to go get away. The apostles are going with him, some alone time together, because they need this, because they're exhausted, because they're hungry. And then, back in Luke 9, our text, verse 11, but the crowds were aware of this and followed him. Now, this is really something. Seriously? I can hear Peter saying that. Can you hear Peter saying that? I mean, it's not written in there, but seriously? Can't we even get a day away? And Mark's detail is, again, so much clearer. I told you, flipping back and forth. Look at verse 31 of Mark 6. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while, because the people were coming and going and they couldn't even have time to eat. They went away, verse 32, in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. It's really a fascinating scene. They get in a boat somewhere around Capernaum. They're on the northwest side, and they're just going to go across that little arc over to the northeast side. It's not a very long boat ride. And they never push very far off the shore. So some people saw them getting in the boat, and they start running around to follow them. And as they run around the shore, they're keeping the boat in view. And there's all these little fishing villages all around that shore in that time. And they'll run around. People say, "Where are you? Why are you running through the city like this?" "Well, look out there, the boat. It's Jesus." "Oh, well, we'll go." And the crowd just gets bigger and bigger. Village after village after village. Everybody is running along the shore watching the boat. They can see them. And they run, Mark says. They run while the boat sails. Can you picture that? Running. That's the kind of enthusiasm they have for Jesus and these apostles. That's the kind of popularity he's now enjoying. They're chasing him around. First 100, then there's 500 of them, then there's 1,000 of them, then there's 2,000 of them. They come to another village and there's 5,000 of them, and then they keep going and there's 15,000 of them. By the time they get to where it looks like the boat is going to pull in right outside of Bethsaida, there's 20,000 of them. I can see them there the way I would be there if I could make it there. Bent over, right? Hands on your knees, out of breath. Trying to be sure you didn't lose sight of the boat while you ran around the shore. And it looks like this is going to be the place because the boat starts to turn in. And the crowd gathers. Now this is very, very important. First of all, to imagine the response of the apostles. We're not told here directly, but we're told everywhere else. When the apostles got surrounded by the crowd, when Jesus got crushed in, they try to push them back. They try to send them away. When the kids make their way to the front, which kids will do, they want to send them away. And Jesus says, "No, no, you let the people come to me." This crowd, really? You got to be kidding me. Again? In this separated, isolated vacation resort? Here they are. Now that's not in there. We don't have their reaction. We can imagine it. But what we do have is Jesus' reaction. Because we don't have to imagine that. It's in Luke 9. It's verse 11 again. The crowds were aware of this. They followed him. Mark says they ran. They got there before him. And welcoming them, that's Jesus' reaction. He welcomed them. These people, all these people, they are not an interruption to Jesus. All these people on this getaway are not an interruption to Jesus. They're a need. They're a ministry opportunity. And he welcomes them, even as they on the shore welcome him. He's not interrupted ever. And his plans won't be thwarted ever. But in the middle of his ministry and working out his purpose and chasing after his plans, we are taught a lesson of discipleship ministry that is absolutely critical. People are not an interruption. They're the opportunity. They're ministry. He welcomed them. That's how it is, friends, in ministry. It's rarely convenient. Let me say that again. That's how it is in Christian ministry. It's rarely convenient. Chrissy and I learned this right away when I first went into the ministry. After a couple of years of uninterrupted work and commitment, we planned a vacation, so off we went. To Florida, I think. She'll have to straighten me out on that, but I certainly remember the occasion well, because we'd only been there a day or two, and we had to come back because there was a sickness in the fellowship. There was a surgery that needed the attention of the only pastor that was in the church. But that was okay. We could plan another getaway, which we did, a second trip, and this time to Texas, and this time the same thing. Someone died in the fellowship, and we had to leave our getaway and come home for ministry. Why? Because that's what ministry is. It is rarely convenient, and it cannot be seen as an interruption. That's what's happening here, and that's a principle. If you don't want to be inconvenienced, please don't get into ministry. But I can't stop there. Let me make a second principle. If you don't want to be inconvenienced, then don't become a Christian at all. We'll see clearly that in a few weeks, right there in Luke chapter 9, down there in verse 23, if you want to look ahead. He said to all of them, if anyone wants to come after me, it will not be convenient. You will have to take up your cross daily. If you wish to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you're willing to lose your life for ministry, for me, then you'll save it. So just mark that down as a principle. The Christian life is not the convenient life. It's the inconvenient dying to self life. And there's not a plan B. Jesus would have you know that right up front. That's why he teaches us this, and he shows us this, and he welcomes them. Now, every detail is important. Mark 6, verse 33, the place of detail, we see that the people saw them going, and notice Mark says many of the people recognized them. They didn't just recognize Jesus, they recognized them, and they ran together to be there to greet them. These apostles have now been out on ministry. And while Herod would rightly understand the heartbeat of their ministry was always Jesus, Herod didn't say, who are these men? Herod said, who is this man, Jesus? But here, apostolic ministry has now been noticed. People now know who they are. And they're not just going to meet Jesus, they're going to meet the apostles. And they realize that although the crowd is huge and Jesus can't get to everybody, but they've heard by now the apostles can get to you. The apostles can spread ministry. The apostles have power. The messenger now gets noticed by the people. And the messengers will get noticed by the people. So it's ministry multiplication and ministry observation. They can see the ministers. And they can't wait to greet them. And again, we would say from so little comes so much. We today are an extension of these first 12. Just little, but so much. Now, I have to stop right here and pause just to get your attention, because by now some of your attention is waning. Why is this not an imposition to Jesus? Why is this seemingly so easy for Jesus? He's tired. They're tired. He needs some time away. He's made that clear. They need some time away. Yet without pause and without hesitation, he welcomes the crowd. I can tell you that's not easy for me. But it was easy for him. You see, the reason it was easy for him is because this isn't ministry for ministry's sake, not with Jesus. This is ministry for compassion's sake. They're not an interruption. He doesn't mind because he loves them. Because his heart goes out to them. I think you're lingering in Mark. If you are, look at verse 34. Jesus went ashore. He saw this large crowd and he felt compassion for them. He loved them. That's why they're not an interruption. Compassion is the key word. The fuel for Jesus' ministry was always compassion, because he is a compassionate God. God is compassionate. God doesn't just love you. God is love. And Jesus is the perfect picture of God. Compassion prevails on him when anything else might prevail on him. He loves these people. He sees these people and he's moved with compassion. And I think about this crowd and I think about the unbelievers in the crowd, most of them. I think about the derelicts and the demon-possessed and the sick and the infirmed. And I think about the crowd which will swell many times from now to Jerusalem and ultimately will shout to crucify him. And I think, what is the prevailing attitude of Jesus to that bunch of people? Compassion. And I think of us as believers today, and we look at the crowd, and what's our prevailing attitude so often is repulsion, hatred. Well, to that degree, you are not at all like Jesus. He sees this motley bunch of fickle people. And his heart breaks for them. Why? Well, because he can hear their stomachs growling. No. Look at it. They are sheep without a shepherd. That's what breaks his heart. It's not that he isn't concerned about their physical needs. He'll do a miracle to meet their physical needs. But the physical needs are not the point, and they were never the point. And when he looks at people, he's not worried about their growling stomachs. He's worried about their depraved souls. And they have no one to shepherd them. They have no one to teach them. They have no one to lead them. They certainly have never had anyone that would die for them. And that's his compassion. It's plain as day. Sheep without a shepherd. And because that's his passion, that is his compassion, then you'll always see this order in his ministry. You'll always see his ministry extend from that. It's right there in Mark 6, verse 34. And he began by teaching them. Where do you start with people whose greatest need is a spiritual need? Well, take them a loaf of bread and a toothbrush. No, you start with teaching them. And you'll see this pattern in Jesus' ministry. You'll see the pattern when he sent the apostles out. You go and teach them and heal them. He always starts with the main thing. And the main thing is their spiritual condition, is not their physical condition. If you're a Christian today because you think you're going to get free food like they got free food, you're on the wrong wagon. But if you're a Christian today because he is the shepherd of your soul and has given you hope from hopelessness, then you're on the Jesus wagon. That's the idea here. He teaches them. Luke says the same thing over there in chapter 9, verse 11. Welcoming them, he began to speak to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. First, listen to me, he says. I will feed your soul. And then I'll meet your need. That's the pattern again and again and again. And it should still be the pattern today. I love people, Jesus says. I love the masses of people. And that means I have to be concerned for the needs of the masses of people. And that means I have to be concerned about their greatest need. And their greatest need is they are sheep without a shepherd. They need my message. And that's where he begins. He wants to give them light. He wants to give them life. Well, we haven't gotten to the miracle yet. At least not the one we think the most about. The feeding of the 5,000. Or the 20,000. But we have gotten far enough this morning to understand what the greatest need is. It's the miracle that's still available today. It's a soul fed by the great shepherd. Still available today. And the result is life. He saw them just like he sees us. He saw them just like he sees you. And his heart breaks because of your sin. His heart breaks because of the condition of your soul. His heart breaks because without the message of the good news that calls you to repentance, his heart breaks because he can see how it all ends. It won't go well for you. You will be judged. He wants you to listen to him. He wants you to be saved. And so he speaks beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. That's what the hymn writer says, beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Place your trust in me, he says. I'll shepherd your soul. My rod and my staff will comfort you. And even when you walk through the dark valley of the shadow of death, I will not leave you. I will bring you home. That hymn writer and that hymn sweetly echo the gospel call. Wonderful words of life. Offers pardon and peace to all. Wonderful words of life. Jesus, only Savior. Sanctify forever. Beautiful words. Wonderful words. Wonderful words of life. Are you hungry this morning for life? Are you tired of wandering like a sheep without a shepherd? Falling in ditch after ditch after ditch, which is what sheep without a shepherd do, by the way. Can you hear his voice? Those wonderful words of life. Come to me. I will shepherd you. Father, your compassion is beyond compare. It's beyond comprehension. This incredible plan and purpose to save those who repent, to save those who desire life, to save those who want to be a part of your kingdom. But that would be a little plan, a little thing. It's when we consider that there is no one who desires you, that there is no one who chases after you, that there is no one who wants to be in your kingdom. And then you give them life. And you place in them a faith that now yearns for a Savior. And you present to them Jesus, their shepherd, their friend, their Savior. All those are beautiful thoughts to comprehend. Wonderful thoughts to comprehend. Father, we would ask this morning that it might please you to grant life, to introduce yourself as the shepherd to another lost soul. And then on this day that we mark in our calendar as a day, a special day for mothers, might become a spiritual birthday for someone who finds life in your Son's provision of grace. There's a lot of other business being done, I suspect, by this text in the lives of us, your children. You do what only you can do, teach, illumine, convict, cause us to obey. All of this we ask in Christ's name, for his sake. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.